How many of you like to do brain teasers? When I was a kid, many brain teasers were simply called riddles. They've definitely gone upscale. Here's one I found in Reader's Digest. I left my campsite and hiked south for 3 miles. Then I turned east and hiked 3 miles. Then I turned north and hiked for 3 miles, at which time I came upon a bear inside my tent eating my food. What color was the bear? Okay, you know it, don't you? No? You figured it out. Good for you. Why? All right, he got it. You get it? At the North Pole, you go south, then you go east, and if you go north, you go right back to the North Pole. So he had to be at the North Pole. What color are bears at the North Pole? White. Some of you will figure that out when you're sitting at the table today at lunch. Now, there's a different type of brain teaser that many of us enjoyed as children. It's called Spot the Differences. You have two images side by side that look very alike. In fact, they may actually look exactly alike. But you're told that there are 7 differences or 10 differences or 12 differences, and you have to spot the differences. And usually the first 2 or 3 are pretty easy, but normally the final 1 or 2 are just about impossible. I read an article that said solving those kinds of puzzles involves the occipital and parietal lobes of our brains. And now if I just knew where to turn those on, then maybe I could do those brain teasers. Here in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul is not putting a brain teaser before us, but rather what I would call a heart teaser. And here's what I mean. Paul, I think, was trying to be very diplomatic here in 1 Corinthians 13. You know, up to this point in this letter, and it was a long letter, Paul had rebuked the Corinthians repeatedly for numerous spiritual failings. And by this point, I don't think he wanted to come right out and say again, "You all are a bunch of unloving scoundrels." And so what I think Paul did at this point is he wanted the Corinthians to put 2 pictures side by side. The picture of agape love that he painted here in verses 4 through 7, and then the picture of how they lived, the picture that he had painted of their lives. So here's agape, here's you, what are the differences? Here's agape love, here's you, what are the differences? I'm going to ask you that question again and again and again this morning, because you see, by extension, the Apostle Paul says the same thing to us. He wants us. I challenge you, as we make our way through this description this morning, I want you to see 2 pictures. I want you to see the picture of agape love that Paul is painting here. But then I want you to see your own life, your own behavior. And I want you to spot the differences. So as we begin, let's read these 4 verses again. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, I remind you that this description, this picture, is composed of 15 verbs. Agape love is always a matter of how we decide to act. Now, 8 of these words have the little word not in front of them. Agape love determines not to act in certain ways. And so we spot the difference when we can see that we do act in those ways. And then 7 of these words are positive. And they represent 7 ways that we must determine to act consistently, habitually in our lives. And we spot the difference if we are not acting in these ways. So let's get started with this heart teaser, as I call it. Spot the differences between the picture of agape love that we find here and the picture of your life as you look into your own heart. But before we get started, I'm going to do something I've not often done before, but I feel like we need to do it today. We need to ask the Holy Spirit for some help. Okay, I don't have X-ray vision. I can't see into your hearts. I can't see into your lives. I can't compare the two pictures. Only you can do that. You know, the Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so, this isn't a matter of engaging the occipital lobe or the parietal lobe in our brain. This is a matter of the Holy Spirit helping us to really see what our lives look like. So let me ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. And would you pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do something that only the Holy Spirit can do? Would you ask the Holy Spirit to help you to see the differences, to spot the differences, to know where your life differs from this picture? You ask, you pray for just a moment, and then we'll go on. Spirit of God, help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Now, I don't know about you, but when I used to do these brain teasers, I would look at one part of the picture at a time. You know, it never seemed to work when I looked at the whole picture. And that's more or less what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at one portion of this picture of agape love at a time. And the first portion of the picture of agape love that we're going to focus on this morning, we find here at the end of verse 4. Love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Now, the translation here in our New King James Version is really good. The word in the original language is phusiao. 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 Can you say it with me? No. Phusiao. And you can apologize to the person in front of you after the service. Now, the word sounds exactly like what it means. Phu. It's the idea. It's actually a word picture of blowing up a balloon. The word means, you know, getting a big head. It's the idea of inflating your self-importance, inflating your ego. So we all get the idea here. Now, Paul specifically used this same verb, puffed up, in 2 other places in this letter to describe the Corinthian Christians. So I want you to keep your finger here and turn back a page or two to chapter 4. verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now, what Paul is talking about here is this was a church that had many spiritual advantages, okay? They had been taught by the apostles of Christ, by Paul and by Peter, as well as Apollos, who must have been an amazing speaker. The apostles apparently imparted many spiritual gifts to them. But rather than use these advantages for Christ, they got big heads because of all of these gifts that God had given them. And we're in exactly the same spot as the church at Corinth in this way. I mean, think about the advantages that American Christians have. Look at where we're meeting this morning. How many different Bible versions do you have access to? How many seminary-trained preachers are part of this congregation? You know, it's real easy for us to take those advantages for granted and simply say, well, that's me, I'm an American Christian, and fail to use those advantages for the reason that Christ gave them to us, to minister to other people. So spot the difference. Agape Love says, we don't get puffed up in that way. But what's your life look like? And then turn over another couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8 and verse 1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The believers in the Corinthian church apparently had an inflated idea of their spirituality because of the Bible teaching that they had received from Paul and from Peter and from Apollos. So this kind of Christian egotism is not something that just happens out there. It's not just something that happens in Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches, you know, where they get a big head because they speak in tongues. It can happen here because we think about all the Bible knowledge we have. Paul says here in verse 1, be careful. That Bible knowledge can puff you up. If you don't use that Bible knowledge to minister, it can easily do that. So again, spot the differences. This is the picture of agape that Paul paints. Agape is not puffed up in that way. What does your life look like? Spot the difference. Well, as Paul's description, as his picture of agape continues here in verse 5, we're going to look at a little bit different part of the picture of agape love. Love does not behave rudely. Or let me give you the Girard paraphrase. Agape does not have bad manners. I like the way John MacArthur puts this. I quote, love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it is never less. Unquote. I think many Christians, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians, have the wrong idea about manners, about etiquette. They classify it in their mind as something for the upper classes, for the hoity-toity. But that's the wrong idea. Years ago, I read a brief article by Emily Post on why manners are important. You know, saying please and thank you, holding doors, chewing with your mouth closed, dressing appropriately, shaking hands, sending an RSVP, things like that. And she said, it is a matter of consideration for others. And she's exactly right. The opposite of good manners is thoughtlessness. Refusing to think enough of the people around me to ensure that I don't make them uncomfortable by how I act. There's nothing spiritual about being coarse or rude. And again, I think sometimes we as Christians misunderstand this issue. You know, we know from Scripture that we shouldn't care too much about what other people think of us. In fact, we know from Scripture that at times we need to be willing to speak for Christ, even if that offends somebody. I mean, Paul teaches that right here in 1 Corinthians. But here's the thing. There's a big difference between offending somebody because I'm speaking of Christ crucified and offending somebody because I'm ignorant of good manners. I've heard it put this way. There's a big difference between being a fool for Christ and just being a flat fool. My wife loves the phrase adorning the gospel. It's a New Testament phrase. Agape love adorns the gospel. We want people to be drawn to us so that we can point them to our Savior. So again, spot the difference. This you? This is what agape love looks like. Is that what your life looks like? So if you don't know proper etiquette and manners, learn. I'll never forget the day I was a freshman at Bob Jones University and Beneth Jones came in to teach our class that day. I'd never seen her before in my life. And she sat a big wooden spoon on this end of the podium and a big wooden fork on that end of the podium, and she proceeded to instruct us in table manners. Good manners is part of an education for every Christian. Part of agape love. Because you see, what manners are about is being more concerned about the other person than me. That's agape love. And in everyday interactions with other people, that's good manners. Now, Paul specifically rebuked the Christians at Corinth for their rudeness in their public services. So if I was up here speaking and Josh here broke out in a special song, you know, just right from his seat here, and then, you know, back here Michael, you know, started speaking in tongues, and then, you know, over here, Dr. Bob started preaching a different message. I mean, what would you think? That's the kind of thing that was happening at Corinth. We were just talking over each other, singing over each other. It was chaos. and it was completely rude. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 14. Turn over another couple pages. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. Paul's parting shot, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Now, the word that's translated decently in our versions is built on the same root word as the word that's translated behave rudely back in chapter 13. They're antonyms built on the same root word. They're opposites. And so here in verse 40, the word that's translated decently means with propriety, with good taste, with good order, with good manners. Agape love has good manners. That's the picture of agape love. What does your life look like? Can you spot the difference? Verse 5 goes on to focus on a third portion of this picture of love. Love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Now, in my opinion, this injunction really gets to the heart of the matter. If I was forced to pick just one of these ways of acting that is the exact opposite of agape love, it would be this one. Agape is about doing what is in the best interests of the other person. It's about giving for the sake of the other person to meet their needs. Even sacrificing to meet their needs. And so when I'm completely focused on myself, when I'm seeking my own, that's the opposite of agape. Now, the phrase here can have two or three different meanings. First of all, it can mean love does not insist on having its own way. You will never hear love say, "It's my way or the highway." Love doesn't put itself ahead of anyone else. Now, this kind of selfishness, as I've tried to teach you for several weeks now, was rampant in the Corinthian church. Much of the dissension, much of the interpersonal conflict in the church was caused by this kind of selfishness. It affected every area of church life, their exercise of the spiritual gifts, their practice of the Lord's Supper, their response to preaching, their willingness to even take each other to court. But then this phrase can have a second meaning. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not self-serving. And I think this second meaning focuses on motive. Why do we do what we do? It's doing what I do, even if I do it for other people, so that I'm primarily the one who benefits. Can I repeat that? It's possible for us to do things for other people when actually the primary benefit comes to us. And it makes me feel really good because I can tell people I'm doing it for them. So I'm happy to give to missions as long as I get that tax break. No tax break, no giving. You know, I teach a Sunday school class, I serve at the church, but, you know, in my conversations with different people, I'm sure to slide that in there, let them know exactly what I'm doing. Want to make sure that they're giving me credit, you know, for everything I do at the church. I want to make sure I'm elevated in their opinion. You see what I'm saying? The old theologians used to use a word, a particular word, to describe agape love. It's a word that we don't hear much in our vocabulary anymore. It's the word disinterested. I mean, it doesn't even sound good, does it? You know, I can remember when I first read this, disinterested love. Disinterested love? How can love be disinterested? I mean, that sounds like the opposite of agape love, doesn't it? But the idea is that I am doing what I'm doing without any benefit coming to me. I am completely disinterested in what ends up happening. It's all for the benefit of that person that I love. And so that word has to do with making sure that our motives are pure. And this is a tough one, folks. I mean, you look at this picture of agape love and then look at our lives, and it's tough. Because it's so easy for us to have mixed motives. And then Paul uses this same phrase in a little bit different way in chapter 10. I'm not going to ask you to turn over there. He uses it to describe people who can see a problem only from their own perspective. They are unwilling to see a problem or to solve a problem from anybody else's viewpoint. Only their own. Agape love, obviously, is concerned about others. It's concerned about what's best for others. And so it's always willing to take another person's viewpoint into account. On the shelf in my office, there's a book entitled Fumbling the Future. And the book is about the first billion-dollar corporation in the world. Anybody know what the first billion-dollar corporation in the world was? Way before Apple. Nope, not GE. That's a good guess. Xerox. Xerox became the first billion-dollar corporation by solving the problem of how to make an inexpensive photocopier. And on the back of that, they went from a very small company to a billion-dollar corporation almost overnight. And then, with all of the money that they made, They started the premier research and development center in the world called PARC, P-A-R-C, the Palo Alto Research Center. Some of you may have heard of it. So what they did was they went out and found geniuses in every field, and they brought them to PARC to do research. Now, who do you think invented the personal computer? Who do you think invented the mouse? Who do you think invented a graphical user interface? Who do you think invented the desktop? Who do you think invented laser printing? Xerox. That's why the title of the book is Fumbling the Future. After they invented the photocopier, they never really leveraged any of those others amazing, astounding inventions in the marketplace. A number of their experts left and formed Apple. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is why I'm telling you this story, other than to try to make sure you don't fall asleep. Can you imagine what it was like with all of these geniuses who were at the top of their field? They had egos as big as Texas, and they're all in the same place. Now, you can imagine that there would be some conflict. And the guy that ran the place had a unique technique for handling this kind of conflict. He would get everybody in a room like this, and then the people that disagreed in front of everybody would talk to one another until this party could define the problem and the solution from the perspective of this party to their satisfaction. And then this party had to define the problem and the solution through the eyes of this party to their satisfaction. And they said time and again, this solved the problem. In fact, oftentimes it made for breakthroughs. Now, I got to tell you, I've known people that could go through that exact same exercise. They could talk with somebody until they could perfectly talk about the problem and the solution from the perspective of the other person, and then they would walk out the door and they would never think of that perspective again. Because they can only see a problem and its solution from their own perspective. Is that you? Spot the difference. That's a picture of agape love. Agape love does not act like that. What do we look like? Spot the difference. And then the fourth portion of this picture of agape is summed up in the words, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. Now, Paul uses an unusual word in that phrase, the word that's translated provoked. And it's used in only one other place in the New Testament, in Acts 17 and verse 16. Let me read that to you. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the idolatry there in Athens. So the idea that Paul is communicating in this word, love is not provoked, is that it's the idea of taking offense. Love is not easily offended. Love is not ready to take offense. Have you ever met a person? You had to tiptoe around them because they could be offended so easily. You know, every word or every act could soon become a case that was going to be brought before the Supreme Court. Or at least it seemed that way. You know, in our culture today, it's very easy to develop that kind of an attitude. I mean, you can go to college today and you can major in taking offense. I'm telling you. There are majors at state universities, that's all it's about. It's about teaching you to be offended. It's about teaching you to take offense. This is popular today. I mean, there is nothing more popular than being a victim today. Everybody wants to be a victim. I want to be a victim. I mean, I'm a white guy. I don't get to be a victim. I want to be a victim. Thank you, Alex. But you see, victims always take offense. And agape love says, I will not be easily offended. Agape love turns the other cheek. you ask agape love for its coat, then it will give you its coat and its shirt. Agape love is not easily offended. So again, spot the difference. Is this you? You wear your heart on your sleeve? You find people tiptoeing around you on eggshells because they're afraid of offending you? Spot the difference. And then this same phrase may have a more ordinary meaning. It may just have to do with common, ordinary, everyday anger. Some of the modern versions translate this phrase, love is not quick-tempered. Love is not easily angered. And this makes sense. When I'm truly focused on what is for another person's best, it's going to be difficult for that person to anger me. One of the commentaries that I was reading in preparing for this message had a great comment in this regard. It's a little bit long, but I want to read it. I'm quoting. Telling our wives or husbands that we love them is not convincing if we continually get upset and angry at what they say and do. Telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. It does no good to protest, I lose my temper a lot, but it's over in a few minutes. So is a nuclear bomb. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive. Even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and damage, especially when they explode on a regular basis. Lovelessness is the cause of temper. And love is the only cure. You like to get angry? Is that the picture of what your life is like? Agape is not easily angered. Spot the difference. And then verse 5 ends with one more way of acting. One more corner of this picture that we need to focus on. Love thinks no evil. Now, the verb in the original language that Paul used in this phrase was a very common word in everyday usage in his day. It was a word that was used in the business world. In fact, we have found documents, business documents from that day that archaeologists have discovered. The word speaks of what an accountant or a bookkeeper does when they put a transaction into a ledger. The information is recorded in the ledger so that we have a permanent record of the transaction. And I know how accountants are with this kind of thing. You know, I've been in IT. I've had to deal with the general ledger software. And you know, once something goes in the ledger, it doesn't ever come out. I mean, a refund? You say, let's pull that back out of the ledger. We can give this person a refund. Oh, no, no, no. That's another entry. Right? Right, brother? Got to have the offsetting entry. So the idea here is that once something goes into that ledger, it never comes out. It's a permanent record. And the idea here by saying love does not keep a record is love does not keep a permanent record of the wrongs that were done against it. Of those transactions where people sinned against it. I've counseled married couples. Couples who at least at some point in their lives would have claimed to love one another. And yet it was obvious that they had huge ledgers in their minds in which they had recorded every wrong that their spouses had ever done against them. And it was obvious as I counseled them that when they argued, they would haul the ledger out and say, "See? See what you did to me? See what you did to me? See what you did to me? This was 20 years ago. See what you did to me?" Do you have a ledger like that? You keep a ledger like that? If you keep a ledger like that, I want you to get it out. I want you to read the title of this ledger. It says in big, bold letters, "My Unhappiness." You see, keeping this kind of record in our hearts is the opposite of forgiveness. When we say, "I forgive you," and we mean it, we are actually making a promise. We're making a promise that that transaction is indeed going to come out of the ledger. No matter what the accountant may want, it's going to come out of the ledger. The word to forgive means to release, or in parlance today, to erase. It's gone. I don't keep a record of it anymore. Forgiveness is a promise. It's a threefold promise. Forgiveness is a threefold promise. I will not ever bring this up again to you. I will not ever bring this up again to me. And I will not ever bring this up again to anybody else. It's not in the ledger anymore. It's gone. That's what forgiveness is. Godlike agape love does not put transactions done against it into the ledger. They're gone. Now, you know who teaches us to act like this? You know who teaches us to act like this? Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 13 and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. This is Paul describing salvation. He says, "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not..." That's the word. It's the same word from chapter 13. "Does not impute sin." God has a record book. Every transaction, everything we've ever done is in that record book. Until we come to the Lord Jesus. We put our faith and trust in Him. And then every one of those sinful transactions is taken out of that record book. But it doesn't stop there. That verse back in verse 6, it says that God imputes righteousness to us. God puts other transactions back into the ledger. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is put back on my account in the ledger. That's how God acts toward me. And if we love with agape love, if we love with God-like love, that's how we have to interact with people who sin against us, who wrong us, who offend us. Spot the difference. That's what agape love looks like. What does your life look like in this regard? You easily offended? You keep a record of those wrongs? Spot the differences. And then the last two ways of acting that we'll take up this morning, here in verse 6, form a couplet, okay? You have to understand these two together here in verse 6. Now, the first says, "Love does not rejoice in iniquity." Now, like a couple of phrases that we've already taken up this morning, does not rejoice in iniquity, I think, can have more than one meaning. The most basic meaning, I think, is obvious. When I love a person with agape love, I do not rejoice when they do wrong. I do not rejoice when they do wrong because I know that their sin will have a negative consequence in their lives. Most of us have memorized Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But oftentimes we forget what that really means. Sin is always destructive. And so if I really love someone, I have their best at heart, and I see them sin, then I know that's going to destroy them in some way. And so love can never rejoice when it sees another person do wrong. What's your life look like? Spot the difference. Do you ever secretly rejoice, you know, when you hear a coworker is headed toward divorce, or you heard that the police showed up at some neighbor's house, because it gives you an opportunity to feel superior, holier than thou? Have you ever found bubbling up in your heart a desire to see a certain person fail so that you could say, I told you so. I was right, wasn't I? No, that never happens in our lives, does it? That's always people out there, right? I've even heard of Christian spouses who want their spouses to commit adultery so that they have biblical justification for divorce. This can wheedle its way into our hearts in 1,000 different ways. But if we love with agape love, we can never take pleasure in the downfall of another human being. So spot the difference. That's what agape love looks like. What's in your heart? And then I think we can also apply this phrase to a second meaning. We rejoice in iniquity. Think about this. We rejoice in iniquity when we listen to gossip. Someone shares with us a delicious ear morsel, a juicy little tidbit, how this person failed in this way or what this person did wrong, and we gobble it up and we enjoy every last bit of it. Agape rejects that kind of talk. It doesn't enjoy it. Rather, it is grieved by it. It refused to listen to it. So again, spot the difference here. What does your life look like? What happened the last time somebody shared gossip with you? Did you react like agape love? Refused to rejoice in iniquity? And then the final phrase. Here in verse 6, really the only positive way of acting that we're going to talk about this morning. This is the last corner, the last little corner of the picture of agape we're going to scan this morning. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, it's a little bit difficult for me to figure out exactly what Paul means by this phrase. What does it mean to rejoice in the truth? Remember, this really probably has to do with somebody else. Well, the key is to remember that this phrase and the previous phrase form a couplet. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So in some way, rejoicing in the truth is kind of a compliment, kind of a rejoinder somehow to not rejoicing in iniquity. So that previous phrase had to do with the person that I love doing what is wrong, doing what will harm them. It seems to me that this phrase must focus on the converse idea, how love reacts when it catches people doing right. Now, the verb in the second half of this couplet is a little bit different than the verb in the first half. This verb means to rejoice with the truth. It has the idea of celebrating. Love celebrates when it learns the truth about another person, and that truth is positive. So again, spot the difference here. Some of us just don't know what to do when we catch other people doing good things. We have a real problem saying, attaboy! Or my favorite, you the man. Oh, listen, it is so much better to catch our children doing right and to praise them to the heavens than to have to correct and punish them. And you know what? If we did more of it, if we did more catching them doing right and reinforcing that and praising them for that and loving them for that, we'd have to do a whole lot less of the other. And then I think it may be legitimate to turn this idea around backwards. That first phrase in this couplet can have the idea, as I said a moment ago, of listening to gossip. If we love with agape love, we will not listen to gossip. But I wonder if this second phrase in the couplet may mean that agape love can still handle the truth. If it cannot help but hear that bad truth about somebody else. You know, one of the horrible aspects of gossip is that once we have heard it, even if we didn't want to hear it, we can't unhear it. And I think part of what Paul may be saying here is that agape love can hear the worst about another person. It can hear the truth, even the bad truth, and still continue to want the best for them and to do the best for them. When we love someone with godlike love, we can handle the truth. We can embrace the truth. That's what makes love godlike. Does God know the truth about you? Does God know the worst about you? He sure does. And he continues to do that which is for my best. So spot the difference. Is that what your love looks like? Can you hear the worst about somebody and continue to love them? Another way to say this in very plain language is agape love is unconditional. I can hear the bad truth about somebody and continue to love them because agape love is unconditional. This is the aspect of agape love that is the secret to a lasting marriage. Now, I believe that a good marriage begins with eros love, okay? There's erotic love, there's infatuation, there's I'm in love with you, that's L-U-V, I'm in love with you, all of that, okay? I think all of that ought to happen at the beginning of marriage. But let me tell you, at some point, the honeymoon is over. I tell that to all my couples in premarital counseling, and they all just give me this really funny look when I say that. At some point, the honeymoon is going to be over. And you're going to learn the bad truth about that person, that sinner, that you are married to till death do us part. And if you learn to love that person with agape love, you can hear the bad truth and keep right on investing in that person and keep right on investing in that relationship. That is agape love. This is the aspect of agape love that keeps people in a local church when they encounter Christians who are not lovely and are not lovable. They shall know we are Christians by our agape. Agape. It's not just generic love. They will know we are Christians by our agape. And agape can hear the worst about somebody. It can learn the bad truth and continue to invest in that person and continue to do what is for that person's best. So again, spot the difference. Is that the kind of love that characterizes you? And then one final application here of this last piece of the picture. Love does not need to manipulate the truth. It can embrace whatever the truth really is. To put it in as few words as possible, love is not manipulative. Let me ask you, do you ever shade the truth or maybe even tell outright lies in order to force someone to do what you want them to do? You know, it's easy to say, well, I'm only doing this for their best. I'm only doing this because this is what's right, and you're forcing them to do it by manipulating the truth. Agape love embraces the truth. It celebrates the truth. It refuses to manipulate the truth. Agape love, your life. Spot the differences. So, have you found the differences between the two pictures? I can't believe there would be any of us here this morning that wouldn't say, yeah, I found some differences. But essentially, what I have done with you this morning is I've not played a game with you. You thought this was a brain teaser. I've not played a game with you. I've given you a test. Now, what do you do with the questions you get wrong on a test? I mean, why do teachers give you tests? See, it's you know, I think sometimes we think the teachers are there to try to outwit us. You know, it's like a contest of the wits. You know, who's no, this doesn't have to do with how many I missed. It doesn't have to do with the grade I got. It has to do with correcting what was wrong. So you've taken a test this morning. You have compared yourself to the perfect standard of agape love. And the places where you failed, you need to change now. I need to change now. And so how will we change? I'm going to remind you very quickly, because the hour's late, of the three steps that we talked about last week. How we can change when we see that we're not measuring up to this standard. Number one, confess and repent right now. For Christians, correction is always a matter of confessing and seeking forgiveness and turning from the error. Then number two, ask and depend constantly. There's no correction without the grace of God. I said last week, agape love is a fruit of the Spirit, and we need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're going to behave differently in the ways that we have determined this morning. And then step three, think and do in the moment This is where it gets difficult. In the moments of our lives, we need to not react. We need to take just a moment, and instead of reacting as would be natural for us, we need to act in agape love. We need to say, what would God do in this situation? How would God love in this situation? The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that God has told us, be ye holy as I am holy. You and I are to be like God. You and I are to love like God. That's what agape love is all about. And that takes thought in the moment. No, I don't want to do this. I need to do that. I need to determine that I'm going to act in love.